Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing our chapter-by-chapter study of the book of 1 Kings. Tonight we are in chapter 20. It's a fairly long chapter, and there are a few other references that we'll have to pull in order to maximize the value of the chapter. But let me remind you that last week we talked about Paul's language in Romans 9. Paul frequently reached back into the Old Testament, into Genesis, into Exodus, as evidence of the fact that God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy and whom he will, he hardens. Paul went so far as to mention Pharaoh himself and say God raised him up for this very purpose, that God would be glorified in all the surrounding nations, that they would know that there was a God in Israel. And what did God do to Pharaoh? Well, he destroyed him, and he destroyed his armies. And God said, I raised you up for this purpose, so God would be glorified even in the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. Therefore, Paul concluded a particular class of people who he referred to as vessels of wrath, who he later says are vessels fitted for, that's the King James language, or vessels prepared for destruction. And that's really hard language. That's really difficult for us to get a hold of, especially we 21st century, open-minded, flat-headed, not willing to think critically kind of people, where we just want to say, well, you know, God loves everybody the same way, and God is equally fair with everybody, and omnibenevolent, and just wants everybody to have a fair chance. You just can't find that kind of stuff in the Bible. And what I was really emphasizing last week is that Paul's theology that leads, of course, inextricably to the question he asks. He says, you're then going to say to me, how can God then find fault if no one resists his will? And so if you don't reach that question, you still don't understand Paul's entire theology. Paul's theology will drive you to questions of fairness. And if your theology doesn't drive you to questions of fairness, your theology is still not biblical. And Paul's answer is, well, who are you? That God is God, and he's going to do whatever he's going to do because he is absolutely sovereign. And you, the creature, you, the clay, don't have any right to argue with the potter about how he makes the things he makes. Paul goes so far as to say he can take the same lump of clay and from it make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Same clay. It's still up to God to determine the ultimate end. And so God is long-suffering with these vessels of wrath because he's showing mercy on the vessels of mercy. And so he is eventually going to deal with those vessels that are fitted for destruction. And I said all that to say last week, and I'm saying it again now, that Paul is not making this stuff up. He's getting it from the Old Testament. Whether it was God being favorable toward one sacrifice and denying the other, Cain and Abel, that God rejected what Cain brought him, and yet he took Abel's offering, causing Cain to kill his brother Abel, or whether, as Paul mentions, two babies in a womb, having done neither good or evil, and yet God would say, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Well, he didn't just make this stuff up out of whole cloth. He's reaching back into the scripture, and he's pulling that stuff out. We're going to see it yet again tonight. In fact, I'll jump to the conclusion, and then we will work to the conclusion. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42. Have you ever seen those movies that open with a conclusion? And you go, oh, what just happened? Oh, somebody just died. And oh, and why does she have the knife? And what do we, oh, and then they jump back in time. And an hour later, you understand what you saw an hour earlier. Well, that's what we're doing tonight. We're going to start at the conclusion and then work our way to the conclusion. Look at verse 42. And he, God, said to him, actually, this is one of the sons of the prophets speaking to the king for God. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, Therefore, your life will go for his life and your people for his people. Where does Paul get this idea that God had some people that were devoted to destruction? Where does Paul get this idea that there are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Well, he gets it from passages like this, that all the way back here, God had a particular determination and destiny laid out for a particular king, in this case, an Aramean king. And rather than kill the Aramean king, which was God's intention for the man, rather than destroy him along with his army after God, as you're going to see, gave the Israelites power over the Aramean armies in two separate wars, even though they were vastly outnumbered, Ahab, this evil king of Israel, is going to make a league with the Aramean king because he's a brother-in-law through marriage, because Ahab had married outside of Israel and had married Jezebel. And because of his marriage to Jezebel, he doesn't kill the foreign king. And God says, I'm going to kill you now for that. Because he was, to begin with, a vessel fit for destruction. Isn't this fascinating? You see, this theology that we call Reformed theology or sovereign grace, or that goes by the nickname Calvinism or whatever else you want to call it, it's just Bible theology. It's just letting the Bible develop its own theology. And when you see it spelled out doctrinally, systematically in the New Testament writers are using the Old Testament as their basis for that theology. And far too often people seem to divorce the old from the new, or the new from the old. There are some church groups, I won't name any names, but their initials are Church of Christ. Does that help? So Alex here comes out of the Church of Christ, and he will tell you, they call themselves, they define themselves as a New Testament church. And being a New Testament church, they ignore the vast majority of what's happening in the Old Testament, correct? Mm-hmm. You are a Lipscomb graduate, so I'm not mischaracterizing them. No. But if you divorce the Old Testament from the New, then you'll never understand how it is that the New Testament writers develop the theology they develop. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. All right, those were all introductory comments. Now, there's a lot of really interesting stuff going on in this chapter. First, you're going to see that God is faithful to his people Israel. Israel is going to come under attack from a foreign king. Some of your Bibles will have maps in the back of them. If you have any Old Testament maps, you can see the area that is Aram. When I say the word Aramean, those are the people from Aram. Aram is essentially northeast of Canaan area. And in fact, etymologically, there's some evidence that Aram kind of means highlands as opposed to Samaria, Canaan, which means more lowlands. And so Aram is northeast and right on the border of Samaria, the northern area, where the northern 10 tribes are. So of course, because they don't have fences and walls right at the borders, there's constant fighting at the borders, as there is to this day. In modern maps, think Syria. If you know where Syria is in relationship to Israel today, then you pretty much know the area of Aram. South of Aram, you get into the area of Babylon, which is modern Iraq. And then east of that, you get into the area of Persia and the Medo-Persians, who later will conquer Babylon. Well, that's modern Iran, who in my own lifetime changed their name from Persia. When I was young, Iran was still called Persia, and people were still Persians. And now they're Iran and they're Iranians. Same area. I get all that right? You're checking your map.
It's right there.
I could have just held up a picture and said, it's right there. So you can understand that if you are Israel and you've only been in the land for a couple of hundred years and there were people there before you got there and you had to run those people out and there was going to be war in driving them out, you can understand why there was constant tension and friction between Israel and their surrounding neighbors, who would be friends, relatives, cousins, descendants of some of the people groups that were driven out of the land of Samaria. So of course there's friction, of course there's going to be war and political difficulty. So chapter 20 begins this way. Ben-Hadad was the king of Aram. When you see that word Ben at the beginning of any name, that means son of. So this is just the son of Aram. The same way as Charlton Heston was named Ben-Hur. It's just son of Hur. So Ben-Hadad was the king of Aram, and he gathered all his army. And catch this, when he gathered his army, there were 32 kings with him with horses and chariots. So it wasn't just him and his army, but he went to all the surrounding towns, cities, areas that also had kings over those regions, gathered together a mass army of 33 collective kingdoms with their armies, with their chariots, for the purpose of attacking Israel. So Israel is vastly outnumbered. By any logical reckoning, Israel's in terrible trouble. And he, Ben-Hadad, went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Samaria is Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Then he sent messengers to the city to King Ahab, king of Israel. Okay, now King Ahab, you have to understand his dynamic at this point. Through the book of 1 Kings, we have seen a succession of kings in the north. Even though the southern kingdom had good King Asa for 40 years, so they had a couple of good kings in the north, it was just a succession of bad to worse kings. And when Ahab is introduced to us in this book, we're told that he was worse than any of the ones before him. And then on top of that, took a wife whose father and whose family were all idol worshipers who were following after Baal. And so she really advanced the worship of the Baals and the Ishtars and the groves and the mountains. So he's just as wicked as any king Israel has ever had. So God is determined to punish him. God is going to punish him. But he's going to be faithful to Israel against their ancient enemies from Aram. But then, as you already know in advance, Ahab's going to make a big mistake. And in 2 weeks, we're going to see God pay him back for the mistake. Go and tell him this. Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, it is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have. He realizes he's outgunned, he's outnumbered. He realizes there's no way to fight this. He also is not relying on God. Instead, he just immediately gives in. Then the messengers returned, and they said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of all your servants, and it shall come about that whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in your hand and carry away. They will take in their hand and carry away. So it's not enough. First, Ben-Hadad sends messengers who say, we're going to take your women, we're going to take your children, we're going to take your gold, we're going to take your silver. And the king goes, yeah, okay. Now, nothing is ever won by capitulation. If human history has taught us anything, a lesson that Washington doesn't seem to understand yet, amen, is that nothing is ever won by capitulation. And so they take the message back to King Hadad and said, yeah, he didn't even put up a fight. So what does he do? Well, he ups the ante. He says, okay, well, tomorrow my servants are going to come in, and everything they see that you like, they're going to take it from you. And that takes us to verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen, do not consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. In other words, I give you the women and children. I give you the gold and the silver. I consented to that. I give you that. But the idea that you come in and just take whatever you want, that's where I draw the line. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, which is a form of self-cursing. If I don't do something, then I hope the gods strike me down. May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people who follow me. What he's saying there is, remember all the way back at the Abrahamic covenant, when God described the number of children that Abraham was going to have, he said it would be like the sand of the sea and that it would be like the stars of the heavens. Okay, well, he's saying the same thing here. He's saying in the desert area of Samaria, if you took all the sand there is and counted how much sand it was, I'm bringing more people than that with me. You get the threat now? All the sand that is in Samaria will not suffice for the number of people I'm bringing with me. I got 32 more kings behind me. I have a huge army. We're coming to get you. Then the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, and I love this phrase, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. In other words, you're boasting before the fight. Save your boasting till after the fight. It's easy when you're putting your war garments on to say, let's go get them. We're going to go fight. But the guy who can take it off after the battle and is still alive, that guy can boast. So it came about, verse 12, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, which is really a taunt. Don't let one who's putting on his armor boast like one who's taking it off. When he heard that, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, station yourself. So they stationed themselves against the city. In other words, get ready. We're going to war. Verse 13. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, you see this a lot in the Bible, where vastly outnumbered people are either safe or protected or conquer because they have God on their side. Because it is no big deal to God whether he saves by many or whether he saves by few. How many of you remember the story of Gideon when we were working through the book of Judges? Once he had amassed a group of men to go and fight with him, God kept paring down the group to 300. And finally said, by these 300, I'm going to save Israel. Why? Because God wanted all the glory. He didn't want Gideon to think, well, we did this because we were so mighty, we were so strong. God can win with any number he determines to win with. He can win with one if your name happens to be Samson. So the prophet says to him, you've seen the great multitude. Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? Have you ever threatened somebody? And their response was, yeah, you and what army? No, I'm alone here. I feel so old. Yeah, that was always, you know, I'm seeing you after school, man. I'm going to take you out. And the answer was, yeah, you and what army? Okay, well, that's essentially what he said. God says, don't worry about them. You're going to conquer them. And he goes, by whom? With what? Yeah, what army? We're going to do what? How is this going to happen? So he says, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. And then he said, well, who's going to begin this battle? They're coming after us. Should we engage? And he says, you're going to begin the battle. You're just going to go get a handful of young men, an army that is vastly outnumbered, and you're going to go conquer this army that's coming on you in siege formation that is like the sands of the deserts of Samaria, and you're going to go fight them. And so he then mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and they were a whopping 232. 232. And so then he went and mustered all the people, even the sons of Israel, 7,000. 7,232, that's your army against the mass armies of Aram and 32 other kingdoms. But look at what happened. Verse 16, and they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the tents, in the temporary shelters, with the 32 kings who helped him. They were so self-assured. They were so confident. They were so sure of themselves, of their might, their horses, their chariots. They were so sure of their military acumen that what are they doing? The kings are together drinking themselves drunk because they're so sure that we're just going to go charging in there and it's going to be no problem at all. And the young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first. That's 232 men that went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. So you've got this contingent, these 232 that are coming out to meet with Ben-Hadad. And so he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army which followed them. And they killed each his man, and the Arameans fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad of Aram escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Okay, great day. This is a great win. This is a really good thing that's happened. But then watch the reversal of fortune as Ben-Hadad goes back after being beat up really bad. Should have gone home and licked his wounds. And instead, they try to justify why they lost. This is a very human characteristic. Try to find some rationalization for why we lost. Verse 22, the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said, go and strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram is going to come up against you again. Who's in charge of all this, by the way? God's completely in charge of all this. First, God says, they're coming, you get a little group of men, I'm going to give you the victory. God does it. Then he gets the news, okay, now go and strengthen yourself, because a year from now, he's coming back. So let's ask the theological question, exactly how much free will did the king of Aram have? I mean, God has now declared, a year from now, he's going to enter into war with the people who had just beat the way out of him. Did he have an option?
He's doing what God said he would do.
He's going to do what God said he was going to do. By the way, would we consider the king of Aram a believer?
Nope.
He's an enemy of God. He's an enemy of God's people. He is a worshiper of foreign gods. He is a worshiper of the Baals and the Ishtars. And yet he is completely and utterly under the sovereign hand of God. So, quick application here. As the world continues to look like it's just coming apart at the seams, and it certainly does each day that we get up and turn on the news or turn on the internet and it's just more bad news, constantly getting closer to home, it's one thing. You can take a certain amount of comfort and rest when you see, well, it's terrible, but it's on the other side of the planet. But then it breaks out in Baltimore or something, and you say, wow, it's starting to really get close to home. And you see our government being so ineffective, and in so many ways, agitating the problem. And you see the courts continuing to argue against Christianity and freedom of religion, freedom of religious expression. And so it looks like it's really starting to get bad, especially for Christians and believers on the planet. Should we be worried?
No.
No, because who's in charge? Same God who's doing this. The same God who can say, that army is coming against you in a year. And you're going to beat them again in a year. That's the same God who's in charge to this very moment. And by the way, look at how he faithfully protects his people Israel. Even though they have an evil king, he will still take care of his people. Why? Because they're his people. And so, verse 23. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, here's their rationalization. This is why we lost. Remember, they have the gods of the mountains and they have the gods in the groves. They've got their goddesses and they've got their Baal worship on the mountaintops. And so the servants of the kings of Aram said, look, their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we are. But let us fight against them in the plain, in the flatlands, and surely we will be stronger than they are. So that's the thing. See, they came and attacked us while we were still in the mountain region over here in Aram area. That's why we lost, because their god is the mountain god. Because that's how they think. They have valley gods and they have mountain gods. Mountaintop gods, and then they have the groves and the valleys and stuff. So, okay, their god apparently is a mountain god. And so what we need to do is attack them in the valley, and then we've got them. So let's do this thing. Remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And then we will fight them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice, and he did so. Now, this is really interesting. Think about what we know when we kind of pull back the curtain. We know that God has already determined that in a year he's going to come back and fight. The prophets have already said that. But how is he going to get them to do that? Well, he lets people sit around and rationalize the kind of God they think they're dealing with. Rationalize why they lost. These people are using their own, quote-unquote, logic. They're applying their own religious prejudices. They're working according to their own traditions. In other words, they're doing what they want to do. They want to go back and fight in the valley. And they want to convince the king to let them go back and fight in the valley. And they're rationalizing why they should go back and fight again. And they're doing exactly what God said they would do. They're going to end up at war again with Israel because God already said they would. But how did they get there? Through their own machinations, their own determinations, their own traditions, their own ideas. They think it's their idea to go fight Israel, despite the fact that God said a year before that they would do exactly this. Because this is how God sovereignly works in his planet, in his people, in his world, in his universe. He's in charge. So they're going to muster up an army. Verse 26 says, so it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered. In other words, they were lined up ready to go. They were provisioned and they went to meet them. And the king of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. In other words, they're vastly outnumbered again. Tremendously outnumbered. They were like two little flocks of goats where the Arameans covered the landscape. Then the man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord, Yahweh, whenever you see in the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D, that is always the proper name of God. That is Yahweh. And so because they have said that Yahweh is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So now, not only has God predicted that they're going to come, not only is God going to protect his people Israel, but he has also given himself just cause to punish them. Okay, now remember the big question that Paul asked that we looked at last week, back there in Romans 9. Is there unfairness with God? Because by the time Paul was developing this theology of gracious election and God's predetermination, God doing whatever he wants to do, the natural question from human beings is going to be, is that fair? Questions of fairness are always going to come up. But what you're going to see as we continue through this is that God is going to give himself sovereignly just cause to punish every one of these people that he punishes. He's going to punish Ahab, but he was determined to punish Ahab to begin with. And now he's going to set Ahab up where Ahab is going to let Ben-Hadad go, and then God is going to punish him for letting Ben-Hadad go. Was he going to punish him anyway? Yeah. Yeah. But now does he ever cause? Yes. In the next chapter, he's going to deal with Jezebel. Can he punish? Was he going to punish Jezebel? Yes. But once they get into this whole thing about the vineyard that belongs to Naboth, we'll look at that next week, you're also going to see that God has just cause to punish her. And so God is going to say that the dogs are going to lick up the blood of both Ahab and his wife. And you see that that actually comes about and actually happens. Because a third time in two chapters, in chapter 22, a third time they're going to go and fight the Arameans. And that time, God is going to send lying spirits into all the prophets of Israel to convince King Ahab to go up into the war so that King Ahab will be killed in the middle of the war. Because he didn't do what he was supposed to do with Ben-Hadad. All I want you to see in all this, the reason that I'm stressing all these details, is what I want you to see is that God is eminently sovereign over all of this stuff and eminently fair in everything he does. Nobody can say, well, God did that, but it wasn't right. It wasn't just. It wasn't fair. He's punishing people who deserve to be punished, but he's also making sure that he has just cause to punish them. It's fascinating.
It's just because he does it.
It's just because he does it, and he's a just God. Yeah. It goes back to Abraham's question, won't the judge of all the earth do right? Well, he will, and whatever he does is right by virtue of the fact that it's a righteous God who does it. Yes. And by the way, I know I just used the phrase, they deserve judgment. And before we too quickly go, well, yeah, them. So they deserved punishment. The reality is, from a biblical standpoint, a genuine biblical anthropology would say, Tom deserves punishment.
Yeah.
And him in particular. Biblical anthropology says that everybody here on the planet deserves punishment. That there's nobody who's actually righteous. There's nobody who's actually innocent. Therefore, God is just in punishing anybody he decides to punish. But even more beyond that, he is so just that he also sovereignly creates situations where he not only is punishing them because of their general participation in the sinfulness of all humanity, but because they themselves have rebelled against him directly, so that he is even more just in punishing them. And then astoundingly is kind and gracious to us.
Yes.
Causing Paul to say, now go to Romans 9 for a second, keep your finger there and we'll be right back. Now to Romans 9, because we've been bouncing back and forth between this and Romans, to understand where Paul is getting this theology from. Verse 14 of Romans 9. What are we going to say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Well, may it never be. And this, of course, is after he has gone through the trouble of saying that God chose one of Abraham's children and said, through Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he rejected, threw off the bondwoman and her son, because God determined the way that the promises were going to flow. And then after that, that Sarah had twins in her womb, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. God was picking and choosing among people who hadn't done anything right or anything wrong. And Paul said it was for the reason of his gracious election. And so the older would serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau have I hated. And what are we going to say then? There isn't any injustice with God, is there? He said, no, may it never be. Because he told Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Hold on to that phrase for a moment. We'll get right back to it. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. I mean, after all, he hardened Pharaoh and he has mercy on some people. So he mercies some, he hardens other. You will then say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who resists his will? But on the contrary, who are you, creature, who are you, O man, to answer back against God? The thing molded does not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So Paul's theology is, out of the one lump, out of the clay of the ground, God has made all of humanity, and he can make them as vessels of honor. He can make them as vessels of dishonor. He can make them as trophies of grace, or he can make them vessels fit for destruction. And the only reason that he has not poured out that destruction on people yet is because he is long-suffering toward us, toward the vessels of mercy. He's perfectly willing to make his anger known. He's perfectly willing to unleash his wrath. And we certainly know, because we've read the end of the book, that that day is coming when he is finally going to bring about that time of judgment. But he hasn't done it yet because we're here. And he's not going to pour out unbridled wrath while the vessels of mercy are still here. So he's being long-suffering to the vessels of mercy, who, by the way, he prepared beforehand for glory. So God is, okay, back to 1 Kings. So God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of mankind. That's what the Bible says over and over again. It says it theologically in Romans. It's demonstrated in the way that God deals with nations in the history of the planet. He's in charge of who wins wars and who loses wars. He's in charge of who's king and who's leader and who is not. And he's in charge of who is a vessel of wrath and who is a vessel of mercy. And even though all of mankind is sinful, depraved, and deserves wrath, it is astounding to me that there are such things as vessels of mercy.
Amen.
When we think about fairness, when we argue about fairness, when we do forget that we're just clay pots, broken clay pots, we're cracked pots, when we forget our crackpot status, and we think it's up to us to argue with God, because we all do it, you know you do it, we all want to argue with God and shake our fist and say, why are you doing things this way? I'm smarter than you. You should do things my way. We all get in those moments where we think we know better than God. And so Paul says, who are you to answer against God? You're just the thing that was made. He's the one that's doing the making. Well, then he is well within his rights to do whatever he wants, because nobody deserves any mercy. But our sense, our human sense of human value is such that when we read that God considers some people vessels of wrath, that's what we get upset about. Because we say, how could God do that? How could God make some people vessels of wrath? That's not fair. What's not fair is that a righteous and a holy God would make vessels of mercy. The very fact that he would love any depraved, fallen enemy and then would change them, convert them, draw them, send his son to die for them, and then set his spirit within them, that's not fair. If he wiped out everybody, we would have to argue, well, that's fair. You know, that's, yeah, well, he did what was fair. But we are so egocentric, we're so wrapped up in ourselves, that when we hear that he punishes people or that there are vessels of wrath, that's when our human sensibility goes, no fair. Because we are not looking at things from God's perspective. We're looking at them from our very human, egocentric perspective. All right, we're nearly done. Let's finish this up. So God is going to bring them back to fight again. Verse 26. 1 Kings 20, verse 26. So it came about at the turn of the year. What a surprise. A year later. Who would have seen that coming? Oh, that's right, God. At the turn of the year, then Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned, and they went to meet them, and the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then the man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord, Yahweh, is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys, Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Remember when we were in Romans 9 a moment ago, and God said that he raised Pharaoh up for that purpose, so that people would know that he was the Lord? God does these kinds of things to demonstrate that he's God. In other words, he is in the enterprise of glorifying himself.
To a godless man,
but also...
He's not changed, even though God's doing all this.
He's not changing the man, but he is demonstrating to all the people around that there is a God in Israel who does the impossible, who defeats huge armies with 7,000 men. Because there is a God in Israel. And so he does these things. These are not arbitrary things. God's not just doing this in a slipshod fashion. He's doing this because he is demonstrating that he is God. And wisdom would be pay attention to it and acquiesce to the reality that there is a God. And instead, human beings see things like this and go, that can't be God. There is no God. How do you know there's no God? Because I decided. Who are you? It is astounding that people can be on the planet 15, 20, 30 years and suddenly think, I know everything now. I'm going to decide for myself whether there's a God or not. And I'm going to ignore all the evidence and I'm just going to come to some conclusions. And the question keeps coming back, who are you? Who are you to put God on trial when you have no guarantee you'll even be here tomorrow? Who are you to put God on trial when you are dependent on the next breath you pull through your nostrils? If you don't take your next breath, you're dead. And yet you think you're the determining factor of universal reality? How egocentric are you? I love the question, who are you? So, back to the story. So they're going to know that I am the Lord. So, verse 29, so they camped one against another for 7 days, and it came about on the seventh day that the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. Do the math. If you're 7,000 people and you kill 100,000?
14 each.
That's what?
A little over 14 each.
Is that 14 each? Did you do that in your head that quickly?
Yeah.
Good for you. Well done.
A little over.
You know, Bob, I killed 17 and you only. Bob, good old Middle Eastern name, by the way. Good Bible name, Bob. Ben Bob. You were thinking that, weren't you? The rest of the army fled to Aphek into the city. Now look at what happened. And when they got to the city, the wall fell on 27,000 men that were there. Who's doing the fighting here? It's God that's doing the fighting. It's the only way to explain this. God is just routing the Arameans in front of Israel. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. Yeah, I'll bet. He didn't just flee off the battlefield. He went into a city and found a room and went in the room and shut the door in an inner chamber. Like, nobody get me, okay? Like, they're killing everybody around me. Just. And his servants said to him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So please let us put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and let us go out to the king of Israel and perhaps he will save your life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and they put ropes on their head. These are signs of humility now. Just the most simple clothing we could possibly wear. And rather than crowns on our head, we put rope on our head, a sign of servitude to you. And they say, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. He is an Israelite king. So clearly what he means is, he's my brother by marriage, because after all, I married a foreign queen. So if he's alive, he's my brother. So the men took this as a good omen, and quickly, I love this, catching his word, that he said the word brother, they said, yeah, your brother, yeah. Yeah, your brother Ben-Hadad. Yeah, that guy. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. In other words, they're saying all this to the king while the king is in his chariot. So they bring Ben-Hadad to him, and he brings Ben-Hadad up into his own chariot with him. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father, I will restore. And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made them in Samaria." And Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him, and he let him go. Doesn't that sound like good leadership?
Turning the other cheek.
I mean, that just sounds like, well, he's making peace now, and he's being compassionate, and he's doing the right thing, except it's not what God said to do. Of course, you know the end of the story. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another one, by the word of the Lord, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Okay, now this is, you just have to understand, this is the power of a prophet. A prophet who is a genuine prophet of God needed to be obeyed. He did not obey him, so in verse 36, the prophet said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him.
The lion did not have free will.
God's in charge of lions too.
And the ravens.
So then he found another man and he said, "Please strike me." That man struck him. Absolutely. No, here. And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed, waited for the king, by the way. He disguised himself so the king wouldn't recognize him as a prophet. He put a bandage over his eyes so that he wouldn't see his face, wouldn't know who he was. And as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And while your servant was busy here and there, he," the guy I was supposed to be watching, "was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall be your judgment, because you yourself have decided it." So the prophet's making up a story, and he basically wants to see what the king's judgment's going to be, because the king is about to judge himself by his own words. So the prophet says, "Here's what happened. I was out in the battle," which is why he needs somebody to wound him. And he says, "I was out in the battle and I was given a man to watch. I was given a man to guard, an enemy. I was given an enemy to take care of. And while I got busy doing other things, he escaped. But the man who gave me this enemy to watch over, this man to take care of, said to me, 'If you lose him, I'll take your life.' Now I've lost him." So he's obviously asking the king for some kind of clemency. And the king says, "You're the one that made the deal. And so you've lost the man. And because you've lost the man, that should cost you your life." Verse 41, "Then he," the prophet, "hastily took the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him, that he was one of the prophets. And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria." The king, by his own words, when he judged that man and said, "You're guilty," made himself guilty. Now, by the way, somebody look up Deuteronomy 20:13 real quick. And let me show you that the king not only should have understood that this was an enemy king, you don't just let him go, but there is already in the law of God a command when Israel went to fight with foreign kings, especially if God turned that army over to you. Deuteronomy 20, verse 13.
I have it.
You got it? Read it nice and loud for us.
"And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword."
When you go into the land, when your enemies attack, if God gives you those people into your hand, don't leave behind men that are going to come attack you again. Kill all the men. What did the king do? You know that whole law of God thing? I can decide for myself. I'll make my own determination. I'll do the good thing. I'll do what seems right in my own eyes. A thing that, as I said a couple minutes ago, seems compassionate on the surface. Okay, you let him go. But in so doing, he also gives God just cause to punish him.
So, obviously, it's okay for the prophet to make up a story.
Mm-hmm. Because in making up that scenario, he got the king to judge himself by his own words. Do you remember when David was called out? Is that what you were thinking of?
I was thinking, doesn't that happen to him too? Yeah.
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah.
You're the man. Nathan the prophet says to him. So, yes, I mean, it's a way of getting somebody to judge themselves by their own decisions, by their own words.
A cautionary tale to us, our attitude.
Now, hold on to everything we learned tonight, because everything we learned tonight is, in fact, introduction for 2 weeks from tonight. Because next week, we're going to deal with Jezebel and how... Pardon me? Perhaps the worst woman ever, which is why you just don't meet a lot of girls these days named Jezebel. It just doesn't come up much, you know. So, Mr. and Mrs. Jablonski, what would you like to name your daughter? We're thinking Jezebel. Jezebel Jablonski. That's the name we're going with. Because in the next chapter, we're going to deal with God giving Jezebel, same deal, giving Jezebel just enough rope to hang herself. Not literally, but... And then you get to chapter 22, and there's going to be a third war after 3 more years pass. There's a third war between Israel and the Arameans, and in this one, God is going to send Ahab into the middle of that war, and the way he's going to get him out on the battlefield is by making sure that all his prophets are lying to him. Their sovereignty.
Yeah, that was even worse than making up a
story. That's even worse than making up a story.
Now, why is the prophet not named... this chapter.
I suppose if his name was important, we'd have been told.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there were these fellows, the sons of the prophets. And by the way, when we introduced Elijah here in 1 Kings a few weeks ago, several weeks ago, I mentioned that he was connected with the sons of the prophets. And it's very possible that he was sort of the leader of the school of the prophets in Israel. Because later, at the beginning of 2 Kings, when he and Elisha are together and Elijah is taken up into the chariot... The sons of the prophets are following the whole time, saying, don't you know that's going to happen today? And so they play a key role. They're almost like a Greek chorus. They're always there, but they're not named by name.
Not one of the 400, obviously.
Apparently not.
And later, there's no thought about finding him. They go to Micaiah?
Yeah.
Yeah. As if that was the only one left.
We'll get to it in 2 weeks, but originally they don't even call Micaiah.
Right.
Because the king's so upset about him, he goes, oh, I hate Micaiah. He never says anything good about me. Which means they already had a history. And then when Micaiah does finally come, he's the only one to tell him the truth. And that truth includes, you're going to die in battle. And that's where that great story is that an archer just drew an arrow, perchance, and just shot it in the air. And it just happens to go right between the joints of the king's armor. By chance. Wasn't that a lucky shot? And God says, I was in charge of all that. I did every bit of that. I aimed that arrow. That was me. So where do we get this theology of God is sovereign? Is this something from the Bible? But from the whole Bible is my point. It's not something that was made up by the New Testament writers. It's certainly not something that was made up in the 1600s by a group of Swiss theologians. The more serious you are about just reading what the Bible says, and the more you compare the Bible to the Bible, the common thread all the way through it, the unifying thread to the whole of the Bible, is God's in charge, God's sovereign. And he keeps saying it over and over and over again. And if you are an enemy of God, that's really bad news. Because even in your egocentric hatred of God, even as you shake your fist and deny him, that's all part of his sovereign purpose. You see that over and over again, too. He has blinded you. He has left you in your blindness and in your ego. And he is judging you and giving you enough rope to judge yourself. And when you're judged, you're rightly judged. But if you know who he is, and you have the Spirit of God, and he has died for you, oh, you love his sovereignty.
Thank God for it.
Mm-hmm. Because if he weren't sovereign, I'm lost.
I don't
want
to be in charge.
No. I don't want you in charge either, now that you bring that up. I don't. Nobody in this room wants you in charge, just so
all
you know.
I give.
But if you understand the sovereignty of God and you're among the saved and the redeemed, you've never heard any better news in your life than the fact that you can't mess this up because he's in charge and that he has determined these things since the beginning. You got it?
Yep.
Is that interesting?
Yeah.
Who says the Old Testament's boring? Who are these people? Drag them in here and horsewhip them. What is wrong with these people? Oh, I'm sorry, we have guests tonight. I just said horsewhip them.
We'll have a lion eat them.
We'll have a lion eat them. Exactly. Don't say bears come out of the woods. You know that story.
Yes.
You know what that was about.
Yes.
Little kids who made fun of Elisha for being bald.
No, they were doubting.
Said, go up bald, because Elijah had gone up. So they were mocking him and saying, go up, bald, go up. And a mother bear came out and ate him. So just let that be a warning against making fun of bald men. That's all I'm saying. I have Bible on my side. And by the way, there's no similar verse that says God protects tall, good-looking, angular men with a full head of hair. That's not in here anywhere. But okay, I've made my point. Pardon me?
Now you can sleep tonight.
Now I can sleep tonight. I got that off my chest. Are there any other questions or comments about that? We good? All right, very good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.